Romans chapter 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11 form a section of the book of Romans having to do with what some have called the Jewish question. That is, since the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, the question would be, what about the Jews? And Paul is laboring on this question about the Jews and the state of the Jews. And he is indicating that in the end, the Jews will be saved by grace through faith as the Gentiles are saved by grace through faith. And in these chapters, there's a little bit of interplay between Jew and Gentile. We won't get into that particularly, but just to kind of set the context of where we are here. And Paul now comes in Romans chapter 11 to indicate to us that God has not forsaken the Jews, but he does have a plan for them as well as the Gentiles. And of course, at the end of Romans chapter 11, he can't help himself. He breaks into a great doxology of praise, contemplating all that God has in mind for Jew and Gentile alike. Romans chapter 11, we'll read the first six verses. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. May God be pleased to bless to us the reading of his word. And again, we pray that God will be present among us to apply his covenant word to our hearts in fulfillment of his great promises. I suppose you are like me and believe in a good work ethic. Would that be the case? In other words, you would teach your children that if you're given a job and given a specific time in which to accomplish that job, you work hard to do it. And you might even add this little caveat at the end, that if you do a good job, you'll feel good about it at the end of the day. And that's likely the case. The Bible has a similar kind of construction. That is, if you do the things that are good and pleasing to God, you'll feel good. You have a conscience, right? And your conscience will say yes and amen to the things that you do, and so you'll feel good. Jay Adams says in his counseling that this is the idea that feelings follow what we do. And of course, if you do something bad, contrary to the will of God, you will feel bad. You'll have a bad conscience. And so it goes. And so we rightly, I think, and biblically believe in a good work ethic. But we have to keep this in balance as far as our relationship with God and not pretend that the work we do is going to gain us points with God. That's not how it works. I had a young man in a seminary class who was popping up his chest and bragging in class about accomplishing his assignments, and he wanted to know if he was going to get any special points for doing his assignments. And I reminded him of the fact that Jesus says that it's not any great shakes if an individual does his duty. That's exactly what you're supposed to do, is accomplish your duty. And I think the student was a little deflated at that notion that you don't get any extra points for just simply doing your duty. And that's how God looks at it. We don't rest upon our works, although they're important, to gain us points with God. We understand that's the case, do we not? And Paul is laboring at all of this, and he's telling us that the way you really show yourself to be a part of God's people is by faith in Jesus Christ, by believing and trusting the grace of God in Christ. That's how you show yourself to be a part of God's people. And so that's the message I want you to get this morning in the end. That like the Jews, you also show yourself to be a part of the people of God, the remnant, if you will, by trusting the grace of God in Christ. That's the message. And let's see how Paul unfolds this. Paul is working at this whole idea of the place of the Jews, as I indicated earlier. And what about the Jews? And so at the beginning of chapter 11, he launches into this. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? No. God has not rejected his people. And we're zeroing in on the Jews, Israel, at this point. And it's important for us to see that this is the case. The rejection of the Jews is only partial and for a period of time. Look down at verse 15 in Romans chapter 11. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You see, Paul is saying that a time is going to come when there is an acceptance of the Jew. Now there's a rejection. In verse 1 of chapter 11, it's like he set them on the shelf for a period of time. And in verse 15, the idea of the rejection is the taking off of a suit of clothes and setting them aside, casting them off for a time. But there will be a time, Paul says, of acceptance. Now look at verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You see? A partial hardening of the Jews has occurred. And so, this casting aside of the Jews is only for a time, and it's only partial. Now go back to verse 1 in chapter 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. And now what does Paul do to show that God has not rejected his people? He gives himself as an example. Very interesting. Verse 1 again. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says, no, God has not rejected his people. Look at me. I am of the seed of Abraham. And you remember, Paul used to boast about that. I'm just a direct descendant of Abraham. And I am a Benjamite of the tribe of Benjamin. It was Judah and Benjamin that made up the southern kingdom, and Simeon got absorbed in Judah. He says, no, God has not given up on Israel. And in fact, Jesus Christ appeared to me on the Damascus Road, Paul, I think, would have said, and in a miraculous way revealed himself to me so that I understood that he was the fulfillment of all the promises given by Moses. And of course, this was a stunning development in the life of Paul. Irma and I have just been in Rapid City, South Dakota, where we have been visiting our daughter and son-in-law, and our son-in-law is an associate pastor in an evangelical free church there. And the pastor of that church is of Jewish descent. He's a Christian. He's a Jewish person who loves Jesus Christ. No, God has not given up on his people. You see, this is Paul's argument. And a few weeks ago, I was preaching in Pittsburgh at a PCA church from Romans chapter 11, the very end of Romans chapter 11, and a couple came up to me after the service, and they said, "We're really concerned about our children." Well, I can understand that if they're not Christians. And they said, "We are Jewish people who have come to Christ. And we really hope that our children will too. I pray for them." God has not given up on his people. He has not rejected his people. It's only partial and for a time, you say. Well, what else does Paul go on to say? It's not only the fact that Paul argues that God has not rejected his people because he himself is an example, but in fact, God always preserves for himself a remnant. Look again at chapter 11, verse 2. "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life." But what is the divine response to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." God kept for himself. You see the emphasis? God kept for himself people who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, Paul is referring to 1 Kings 19. And I'd like you to go back to 1 Kings 19 just for a moment, would you please? Because what we're seeing is, in the most desperate of times, God keeps for himself a remnant. And this time that Paul is referring to is a very desperate time. Look at the beginning of chapter 19 in 1 Kings. "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword." In chapter 18 is the story of the prophets of Baal and Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel, and how Elijah called down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice on the altar. And he made fun of the prophets of Baal. But that's not the only thing that he did. After fire came down from heaven and confirmed the fact that he was a true prophet of God, Elijah said to the people who were standing around, "Kill all of the prophets of Baal, 450 of them." And they did so. Now, Jezebel was rather fond of those prophets of Baal. And it says at the beginning of chapter 19, "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets of Baal." And then Jezebel said, That's a rather infamous name, isn't it? Jezebel sent messengers to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them whom you killed by tomorrow at this time." In other words, Jezebel was out after Elijah. And so Elijah took off and ran. He ran from the north, Israel in the north. Ahab was the king of Israel in the north. He ran to the south, and God sustained him. And then he went down to Horeb, Mount Sinai, where he had a special encounter with God. And it was at Mount Sinai, where God met with Moses, that God met with Elijah. And when you turn to verse 14 in 1 Kings 19, Elijah weighs in against Israel with God. I don't know if I would want to argue with God like this, but Elijah does. Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword." And this was true. In the northern kingdom, they set up false gods at Bethel and at Dan, and they set up these false places of worship. They did away with the seventh month festivals and had festivals in the eighth month, and they sacrificed to Baal instead of God, and it was a horrid situation. And Elijah stood up against that. And now he's on the run, and he weighs in against Israel. And he says, "I alone am left." Sometimes people feel like this in a world which is hostile to the true faith. And you may have felt this way in the workplace or in another circumstance. "I alone am left." No, God says, verse 18, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." That is, has not sworn allegiance to him and been united to him. No, God says, "I have kept people for myself." Let's go back to Romans chapter 11 now. God says, "I keep for myself a people." Verse 2, "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. For do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, and they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life." But what is the divine response to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And so what is Paul's conclusion? He says, "For these reasons, that I myself can testify to the fact that God has not rejected his people." And 1 Kings 19 testifies to the fact that God has not rejected his people. Therefore, Paul says, in the same way, verse 5, "In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." It says, now, Paul says, even now, this proves to us that there is a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And Paul indicates to us that this remnant is not only made up of Jews,
but it is comprised of people like you and me also. This is what's so astounding to me. Look back at Romans 9 and verses 22, 23, and 24. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand to glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And in the context of Romans 9, it is so startling. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul has in mind the northern kingdom of Israel where Elijah was serving. And God destroyed that northern kingdom of Israel. And Paul is telling us in Romans 9 that part of the reason he destroyed that northern kingdom of Israel was to make room in His kingdom for the likes of you and me. That those people went to perdition so that vessels prepared for glory, you and me, could be brought into God's kingdom. No, God has not forsaken His people whom He foreknew. You notice that in Romans 11, verse 2? God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. And what does this little word foreknow indicate to us? Well, just turn back in Romans to chapter 8 and verse 29. And you have a very good definition and idea of what this word foreknow or foreknew actually means. For those whom He foreknew, He also, Romans 8, 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. In the end, the remnant about which Paul is speaking does not include Jews only, but it encompasses Gentiles. It encompasses you and me, those whom God foreknew before the foundation of the world, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This same word the Lord Jesus uses in another circumstance, at the judgment. And when all are standing before Jesus Christ in judgment and the sheep are separated from the goats, Jesus says some are going to stand up and say, "Did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not cast out demons in your name?" And the response of Jesus is going to be, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I did not know you before the foundation of the world. I did not know you when you walked in the world. And I do not know you now when you stand before me in judgment. I never knew you." And my friends, the most important thing in life and death is to know Jesus Christ and to have him know you. And it's not on the basis of works we have done, but it is by the free grace of God that we come to know Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Paul comes to. Look again at our text. In the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And the problem with Israel, the northern kingdom, and the problem with Judah, the southern kingdom, and the problem of Israel as a whole was that they misinterpreted Moses, and they thought that by keeping the law of Moses, they would make points with God and gain entrance into heaven. Look at Romans 9 again with me, would you? Verses 30 and following. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And if it is by works, it is no longer by grace. You see, the law of Moses and the Old Testament has many promises in it with regard to Christ, starting with Genesis 3:15. And the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent. And the problem with Israel was they did not pursue righteousness as though it were by faith in the Messiah who was to come. You know, I really like the Catechism for young children at this point. How were the people in the Old Testament saved? By believing in the Savior who was to come. That's what it teaches us. And it's so simple and so beautiful. And so the bottom line for Paul, you see, is that the Jews and the Gentiles show themselves to be a part of the remnant of God by trusting the grace of God in Christ. That's the bottom line. For example, Hebrews 11 says to us, by faith Noah built that ark. And as a result, his family and he himself were spared in the deluge. His faith was the root of the matter, born in his heart by the grace of God. And as a result of Noah's trusting in the promises of God, he got busy. And he built that ark. He had a good work ethic because he had faith in his heart with regard to the promises of God. And think about Abraham. Hebrews 11 says to us, by faith Abraham offered up Isaac on the altar. And why was he willing to do that? He was willing to take those actions because he really believed in his heart that if he were to plunge the knife into the chest of the Son of Promise, that God would raise him up from the dead. He believed in the resurrection. He believed in the promises of God. And so, the root of the matter was his faith. And as a basis for his actions, that faith was paramount. And often we get the cart before the horse. Let me give you just one little example from a Reformed Presbyterian church. When I was still in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church years ago, I had the privilege of teaching a Sabbath school class on worship. And that seems kind of strange, doesn't it? In this little Reformed Presbyterian church. And one of the elders, who is now, I'm confident, gone to be with the Lord many years ago, raised his hand and he said in the midst of that class, "We sing the Psalms, we do it correctly, therefore we are right with God." And I drew back slightly, time out. We are right with God on the basis of grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not on the basis of our works. Thank you very much. Our works are important, to be sure. And we must follow the Word of God. But the root of the matter is not to pride ourselves on our work and on our righteousness, but the way you distinguish yourself as a part of God's remnant is by trusting the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's the root of the matter. And that's the burden of the Apostle Paul. Look at verses 5 and 6 once again, please. In the same way, then, there is no longer, beginning again, in the same way, then, there has also become to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Like the Jews, friends, you show yourself to be a part of God's remnant by trusting God's grace in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege it is to worship you. And thank you for the privilege it is to have your word. Thank you for the privilege it is to be instructed in your word in how to live and in how to worship you. We count it a privilege to have the very oracles of God. And we thank you, Father, preeminently for your grace. And we pray that we may be a people who distinguish ourselves not by popping up our chests and pointing to ourselves as those who are particularly good and righteous, but may it be that we show ourselves to be a part of your people by trusting in every circumstance of life good and ill, by trusting in every circumstance of life. Your grace given to us mercifully, lovingly, in Jesus Christ. Thank you for Him. And thank you again, O God, for your word. Hear us, we pray, in His name. Amen.